Here today. So it looks like it's English class. Everyone sitting in the back because they hate English. It's the only reason I got to English class early. Fight for a seat in the back. But this is different. This is the Word of God. It's good to see everybody. Once we begin by taking your Bibles and opening the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Last week we began to do something a little different. We're taking a step back and we're seeking to get a gander at the big picture, the overall view of biblical history from God's perspective, get a panoramic view of God's plan from the ages beginning to end, and it's always helpful to get a big picture, regardless of the arena you might be functioning in, and it's especially true when it comes even to the, as Nick alluded to, the trials of your life. If you lose sight of the big picture and you bog down at what's right in front of your face, that tends to skew things. And it's always good, you want to think of how the world is spinning, as it appears to be spinning out of control, but it's not, that God has a plan. And so having an understanding of the big picture is very helpful, and you can get a better sense of what's going on in the world today and where it's headed. And we began last week by underscoring the great objective for God for all eternity. And it's very simple. It's to glorify Himself, and He is worthy. The purpose of God and His plan for the ages is to glorify His sovereignty, His grace, not only in creation, but in redemption. This will ultimately be expressed in the establishment of His kingdom, first of all on earth, and then for all eternity. And I'm looking forward to all of that. But life is not about you, it's about the glory of God. And we saw specifically last time that even creation brings glory to God. Psalm 19:1 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God. His firmament shows His handiwork." It all brings glory to God. It's so impressive, it's so staggering that God has declared in His Word that mankind's rejection of God is completely inexcusable. To just look at what He's created and to not acknowledge God is all, God is holding all men accountable for that light that they have. And that's one of the many things that indicate that man's problem is really not an information problem. It's a heart problem. In his rebellion against God, he doesn't want to know what God has to say. He wants to explain what he sees, in the world from a perspective that ignores Him. And regardless of what theory they come up with and what theory they place their faith in, it falls horribly short in detail and purpose. If there is no God, there is no point. It's just that simple. And mankind would have no lasting purpose or value other than to be part of the food chain. And so God brought glory to Himself and is doing so through His creation. But we see that we looked at Romans 11:33 through 36 and see that all of human history is designed to bring glory to God. And one day every knee is going to bow and acknowledge that reality. We also see that salvation of sinners brings glory to God. And we looked at 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17 as God glorified Himself in saving an unworthy mankind by His amazing grace if they're willing to put their trust in Christ and Christ alone. We also saw that the nations on earth will one day bring glory to God. As in the kingdom to come, every nation is going to come. All the world will have perfect knowledge of the Son of God, and they will give Him the glory that He is due. And God will be glorified in heaven. We looked at Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and that's going to be our privilege. And nothing is going to thrill us more than to honor our God and our Savior, and as He is so worthy of it. And we define glorify to attribute to or to ascribe to God what He deserves because of who He is and what He has done. And we looked at Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 in the New American Standard Version. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship in holy array." You know, God is not some egomaniac looking for some undeserved praise. He is absolutely worthy. He has given you your life. It says in Acts very clearly that we all live and move and have our being because of God and God alone. And so the life giver Himself is worthy of our glory. And God is going to be glorified. And so how does this all work? We looked at this last time. God's plan involves the recreation of the world. In fact, we'll kind of go up this way if we would. He created the world. He created the Gentile nations. He created Israel. He created the church. That was all part of his plan. But by virtue of sin, redemption is needed for all of these. And so, one day, there's going to be the rapture of the church. Then we will know redemption. God is going to restore the nation of Israel after the rapture of the church and after the tribulation. Then, during the tribulation, he's going to pour out his wrath against the nations. And then one day, as we know, the creation is groaning according to Romans 8. He's going to redeem creation. This is all part of his amazing plan. And part of this as well is the fact that God's got a plan for the universe that brings glory to him. He's got God's plan, salvation for individual men. He's got a plan for Israel. He's got a plan for the church. He's got a plan for the angels. And he's got a plan for the demons. And all things are heading right on course in the direction that God is taking them. And this all again brings honor and glory to him. It magnifies his wisdom and his grace. God's plan of the ages reveals that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Satan, creation, angels, man, Gentiles, Israel. And again, this is all to the glory of God. God is bringing all things to their appointed end. History has a beginning. Human history will have an end. It's not circular. It's linear. And there's some divine design to all of it. And so we saw that we can explain God's history regarding mankind on a timeline. We've divided up into different economies of history. Historically, refer to them as dispensations. As dispensation is a biblical word, it's an economy. And we started with God creating mankind, and he put them in the garden. This is the dispensation of innocence, but man made a foolish choice, as we'll see again this morning. He sinned, and judgment took place in the form of curse and death. And man was thrown out of the garden, and then the dispensation of conscience then took over, where man was allowed to allow his conscience to be his guide. Now, the trouble with your conscience being your guide is it's affected by what it's exposed to and how it responds to that information. And if your conscience isn't exposed to the truth of the Word of God, there's trouble. As the light of God's Word is rejected by mankind, their conscience is skewed and then seared and so forth, and therefore failure ensues. And man failed misery, and so God says, it's so bad, I'm going to wipe the whole thing out. Then he instituted a new economy or dispensation called human government. And God judged the world with a flood, and that was judged as man disobeyed God, as we'll see today, and the Tower of Babel, he confused the languages. We had the beginning of nations, and then God decided to work with one individual and have a nation through him called Abraham. And the rest of Genesis talks about Abraham and the formation of Israel and so forth, as God made a covenant with him, and ultimately one day all those promises that have been made will be fulfilled. Well, they failed to go back to the promised land. They were enslaved in Egypt, and God sent a deliverer. And Moses was used of God to deliver the nation of Israel. They came into the promised land, and a new dispensation started, dispensation of law, as they foolishly said, whatever you say, Lord, we'll do. Worst words that ever could have come out of their mouth at that point in time. And they failed miserably, as Israel even crucified their Messiah. And then we live in this dispensation today, the church, where God is calling out people, his name, and gathering them together in what's called the body of Christ. And this is going to end with the rapture coming, as God is going to judge the world through the tribulation. So there's going to be a tribulation. At the end of that tribulation, Christ is going to come back. He's going to judge the nations. Israel is going to be restored. He's going to set up his thousand-year kingdom, where Satan is in jail for that 1,000 years, and then there's going to be one final rebellion, and then there's going to be the great white throat judgment, where the unsaved will have their day in court, and they'll have a chance to stand and make a case before God, in which they will fail miserably once again and be consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity. And then we have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what's coming, and it's kind of exciting. I'm looking forward to it. It still amazes me when I think about how everyone during the millennium, as Jesus Christ reigns on earth, will have perfect knowledge of the Son of God, perfect knowledge of what he did for them in dying for their sins, and an untold number, an innumerable amount of people are going to reject Jesus Christ, showing that man is his biggest problem. His heart is wicked. I mean, you don't have Satan trying to rattle things. You don't have any false teaching going around. It's clearly an indication of man's sinful condition and a rejection of the grace of God. And so, you need to recognize that God's, and here's the problem. The reason people are consigned to the lake of fire is because they've rejected the free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, the issue in every dispensation is, will you take God at his word? Will you walk by faith? It's that simple. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. You're born condemned, and you remain condemned forever. Why? Because you haven't believed in the name of the Son of God. This is why there's salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. He did all the work. It's his person. He's God and became a man. It's his work. He went to the cross and there took upon himself the wrath that you and I deserve to take for our rebellion. And so there's nothing more required, and there's no one else required. It's Christ and Christ alone. And that's why, again, Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. And so as we think of human history, it's all about God. It's his story. And every dispensation reveals that man under all conditions is a flop and a failure spiritually, in self-rule and self-dependence, apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Man wants to run his own show on his terms in rebellion against God, and the result is always the same, utter failure. But it has a beginning, it will have an end. And then we saw, though, that God deals with people historically in different economies. These are called dispensations. They're different economies where God has chosen to deal differently with mankind. They're not different ways of salvation, and I'm going to say that several times, because that's some of the critics of dispensation try to make that false claim. But with each new dispensation comes new information, new responsibility, and new tests for mankind. It begins with blessing and it ends in judgment. That is a pattern that goes through. And so you need to understand the Bible dispensationally if you're going to make sense of it all. Now, this doesn't mean God changes. God is always God. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But this unchanging God has chosen to deal with mankind throughout the course of history in different ways. You know, I said last time that God dealt differently with the Apostle Paul than he dealt with Abraham. They lived in different economies, and so there was different things going on. They were given different revelation. They were given different tests. God was merciful to both of these men. He saved both of these men by his amazing grace. He'll spend eternity with both of these men. But he didn't deal with these men in the same way, the same time, because they lived at different times of history. Same can be true of David and Noah and so forth. They had different responsibilities. They had different marching orders. They had different information to work with as they lived on this earth. And so all this has to do with God giving progressive revelation over time, as all the Bible was not written at one time. And so you need to have an understanding of dispensations. And we think of dispensations, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. There's always a deposit of divine revelation. There's information. There's a stewardship that man is entrusted with. He has a responsibility to that revelation. There's a time period in which that dispensation operates. And so a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to his obedience to some specific revelation in the will of God. And we're going to see that again. There's two parties. There's God and mankind. There's specific responsibilities. There's accountability. And all of this is based on actually the parable of steward in Luke chapter 16. You can read it for yourself. All these things were true, and then his stewardship was taken away because he failed to do what his master wanted him to do. So last time we saw that God created everything in 6 days. On the 6 days he created man, and unlike the beast and the birds and the bugs and all the rest of it, you and I were created in the image of God. We were created with personality. We were created with the ability to respond to Him. We were moral beings. He gave us a volition and so forth. And in Genesis 2, we'll pick it up in verse 15. It says, "And God and the Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. He gave him a job. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you do, you shall surely die.'" And so God gave man a test. God wanted to see if man, through his own volition, would voluntarily respond to Him and love Him and appreciate Him. And so He gave him a test, and a test would be needed. What would man choose? Would he choose God, who is perfect in every way, or would he come up with his own idea and want to, again, function on his own terms, which is never good? Now, it's interesting. I like how it's even said in verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden he may freely eat." There's probably a bazillion trees with a bazillion different fruits. They could have eaten something different every day for who knows how long. There's one prohibition, and what did they zero in on? The one prohibition. And there's a consequence. The Lord spelled out the consequences. Don't do it. There's going to be a serious consequence. It's not like He surprised them with anything. So God had to give us a choice. He didn't force us to love Him. Otherwise we'd be like robots. And love is always volitional. No one can. You can't make anyone love you. You have to choose to love someone else. So in every dispensation there's a test, and this is it. You eat the forbidden fruit, you die. And again, some mentioned last time, Hebrew scholars tell us that what this means is that dying spiritually, you will then die physically, and apart from redemption, you will die eternally. And everything was roses until someone else entered the mix, called Satan. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now Satan comes in, and he always seeks to undermine God's authority and God's character, so he casts doubt in the mind of Eve, starts getting her to question God's character, and that's his number one ploy in all of us today. You know, he's whispering in your ear, if God really loved you, something would be different in your life. And when you swallow that, you're in deep doo-doo. That's not good. Now Satan, again, was the highest created being. But he got full of himself, thought he was something and he was nothing, and he became proud. And he's obviously brilliant because he convinced a third of the other angels to follow him instead of God. Now when she responds to him, she misquotes the information that God gave to Adam. And I don't know why she did that, but she did. But then Satan denies God's word. First he casts doubt, and then he denies it. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" Blatant, flagrant contradiction. And then he sweetens it. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." He always promises something. You know, there's always a promise of excitement in rebellion. There's a promise of some benefit that outweighs the risk that we foolishly dive into. But no one ever thinks about the long-term consequence. And that's Satan's ploy again today. Go for it. It's going to be great. What about the consequence? Forget the consequence. It's not going to happen to you. You're special. Yeah, you're special. But not like that. And so, what happens here? Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate," and then kaboom, it happened. Adam here abdicates his responsibility. He knowingly violates God's will. Sin enters the world. And because of that, since God's word is true, the reality that was communicated earlier in Genesis 2, verse 16, that the curse would begin and that dying would ensue, is now realized. You know, how much better was it to listen to God? But that didn't happen. And so the spiritual death took place. There's a relational separation between man and God. The process of physical death ensued. Disease, decay, various curses are now in place. And so we live in a sin-cursed world. And that's again why it's said in Romans 8 that even the creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, because they're going to get in on the redemption too. Everything's groaning. If you got up like me today, there was some groaning involved. That's just part of the picture. And so this was all the result of Adam's sin, and one day it'll be fixed. But God proceeded to address Adam and Eve and the serpent. Notice in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now he changes who he's talking to in verse 15 from not the serpent itself, but the one who indwelt the serpent, that's Satan. He says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Interesting. The offspring of the woman here actually refers to Jesus Christ, who was born of the woman. The enmity mentioned here is the hatred spoken of between Satan and Christ. And so the seed of the serpent, which would be demonic forces, are going to strike at the heel of the Savior. He did that through working through the Pharisees and Judas and the Romans, and they condemned Christ to be crucified. But his wound was not the final act. He arose the third day, in doing so paid the price for sin, and salvation is freely offered to any and all that will put their faith in him. See, the ultimate victory was his. He crushed the head of Satan at that point in time. Satan was judged. Now the sentence has not been carried out. The sentence has been made, but it has not been carried out. But in the future, the power of Christ will destroy Satan, all his principalities and powers and works forever. This is the promise of Genesis 3:15. It involves a promise of a coming Savior, Redeemer, who would not only provide eternal salvation by God's grace for mankind through his crushing work, but would, as a result, save the earth from the curse and recapture the planet from Satan for God. This is all part of the grand plan and grand scheme of God. The power of the cross crushed Satan's whole empire. It stripped him of his authority. In fact, this is what we read in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is a promise. And this verse is telling us that the Messiah would come, and he would suffer in the process of finally defeating Satan. And you consider the bruising of a heel, if you've ever bruised your heel, and I have done so mildly, but that's a painful deal. And if you do it severely, that's a real painful deal, but it's not terminal. And you crush somebody's head, it's over. And that's exactly what took place at the cross. It says here that his heel would be bruised, and that was actually prophetic. As we read in Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And it's through his stripes we are healed spiritually and ultimately perfectly forever." And so Christ was crushed. This is a prediction that in the future God would send a deliverer that would crush the very one that influenced Eve. So the whole world was thrown into sin. In fact, notice what 1 John 3:8 says. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that's exactly one day we'll ultimately will experience. One day the curse is going to be reversed. And because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, salvation is freely available to any and all who will humble themselves and accept it. And so that was the promise. And Adam and Eve believed it. Notice verse 20. This is interesting. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now that's a step of faith, because how many kids does she have right now? Zilch. But she believed the promise that he believed the promise made in verse 15, that God would send a deliverer, that she would be the mother, as he promised that her seed would deliver, would come from a deliverer. And so I'm encouraged by that. He believed the word of God, the promise the deliverer would come through her. And notice verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Isn't that interesting? You know, in order for God to provide tunics of skin, those are coats of skin, God would have to have killed an innocent animal. And this functions as a picture of salvation. Through the death of an innocent substitute would provide what is needed. And in this case, it was needed for them to be delivered from their nakedness. You know, I remember years ago doing a study at ICC, and I told an individual who, you know, didn't think killing of any kind was good. I said, do you realize that God killed the first animal? No, he wouldn't do such a thing. I said, yes, he did. He killed the first animal for the benefit of mankind, which shows that man has got tremendous value. And the animals were created for man's use. This person had a hard time processing all that because of the worldview they had adopted regarding the value of animals. Now, I'm not about killing animals for no purpose. God killed these animals for a purpose, to deliver them from their nakedness. But it was a picture of how an innocent would have to die for the guilty. And it's very good. Because you know what? They had sewn fig leaves together, but that just wasn't getting it done. And fig leaves is a picture of religion, where man tries to come up with something that's going to get the job done, and it doesn't get it done. But he banished them, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, that's what Satan had promised, but again, this is different. God knew good and evil intrinsically, and Adam and Eve could have known it intrinsically had they passed that test, but now they knew it experientially, and it's much better to know it intrinsically without knowing it experientially. And so he banishes them. Verse 22 goes on to say, now lest he put out his hand to take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now this was an act of grace, for if they ate of the fruit of the tree of life in that cursed condition, they would be stuck in a sin-cursed body forever with the horrors of the sin nature there. Can you imagine? I shudder to think about it. And so in love, he says, you're out of here. And he put some angels in place so that they couldn't get to that tree. And every dispensation ends in judgment, so this is the judgment. And so we have a new dispensation beginning. It's called the dispensation of conscience. Now, undoubtedly, you've heard the phrase, let your conscience be your guide, as I've already mentioned. That is not a good idea, and that will not end well here either. It's a great thing to let your conscience be your guide when you're responding to the Lord by faith and your mind is filled with the truth of the principles of the Word of God. Then the Spirit of God is free to direct you within that conscience. However, if your conscience is being fed by worldly principles, we got a different story. So apart from you filling your mind with the principles and precepts and promises from the Word of God, the world's philosophies are there to always point you to yourself and some kind of selfish ambition. And every time yourself is running, if your sin nature is running the show, you make selfish decisions that not only affect you, but they always affect someone else. And that's the world we live in today. Now, as you think of Adam here, well, I got Dr. Showers here. He just kind of summarizes this. I took this from his book, What on Earth Is God Doing? He says, God's purpose for history is to demonstrate his sovereignty by totally and permanently crushing Satan and his kingdom, ejecting the rebellious ones from his original domain, and restoring his theocratic rule in those provinces that have been usurped by Satan. Satan is the god of this world right now. It's basically Adam handed over the keys to the world when he listened to him. In order to demonstrate his sovereignty during history, God must restore the present earth to the basic original condition it enjoyed before man's rebellion. In order to restore the present earth to its original conditions, God must reverse during history all the tragic consequences of man's rebellion. That was that little circle I put up here earlier. In light of the necessity of God's crushing Satan and his kingdom in order to demonstrate divine sovereignty, it is interesting to note that no sooner had Satan usurped the earth for his kingdom that God delivered a prophecy concerning Satan's doom. We should all find great encouragement to that. Here Satan figures, I got this baby now, and God says, oh yeah? And that's how it is. God forewarned Satan that eventually a man born of the woman would deliver a devastating blow to him. Later scripture revealed that prophecy was God's initial way of promising that a redeemer will be born in the world, and that this redeemer would do the work necessary to crush Satan's kingdom and work. And this is why it's so important to understand why that verse is there and how it fits in the grand picture of things. This is how we can make sense of the world that we live in. Well, now Adam and Eve are going to conceive, and we're going to go to the next dispensation now. We're going to go to this one. And so you can go to Genesis chapter 4. We're right here. But you know, Adam produced a race of sinners. Because chapter 4 says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again this time her brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. It says that Adam basically, when his children were born, they were made in his image. And this is captured in Romans 5:12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And Adam is the ideal. See, we're sinners. We're threefold sinners. We're sinners by imputation, as Adam being the fetal head of the human race, his sin was imputed to us. We inherited a sin nature from our father. That's why no one had to teach you how to rebel. It all came naturally. And then we're sinners by practice, and this is why you must be born again. Because we have no spiritual life. There's nothing in us in which God can reform to make us acceptable to him. He says the whole thing is cursed. What you need is new life. And that's why you must be born again. We're all part of Adam. We're in Adam. That was God's first man. And God sent the second man, this last Adam. And because of his work, when you put your faith in Christ, you're born again into God's new family forever. So encouraging. Now, when we read in verse 1 here, when it says, Eve said, I have acquired a man from the Lord, Hebrew scholars tell us that she thought this was even the Redeemer that was promised in Genesis 3:15. She thought, wow, God's deliverer is just born now. What a horrible disappointment that was, right? I mean, Cain, one of the worst people to ever live. What a letdown. And so it says in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. See, Cain was a rebel. Now, we're all rebels. We're all born congenital rebels. When it comes right down to it, all of us want to live life on our terms and not someone else's. And so we rebel. We want to call the shots. We want to be the authority. And yet, God has placed us all under different authorities. And if you've got the mindset of Cain, when the authority is not pleased with how you're functioning, you can be just like Cain and get very angry. Cain is actually the example of the first religious man in the Bible. He came to God on his own terms in his own way, and he fully expected God to accept as what he offered. But it was an act of rebellion. I mean, notice verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, you know what you're supposed to do. But he ignored it. He wanted God to say it. Basically, I'm in charge, and I want you to accept what I've done for you. And if you don't, I'm picking up my marbles and going home. You know, it says here in Hebrews that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. In other words, him offering the innocent lamb didn't make him righteous. It gave indication that he was already righteous because he put his faith in the coming Redeemer. God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, he still speaks. See, Cain didn't believe that he had to do that. He didn't want to come God's way. He wanted to come on his own terms, so he rejected God's way, and he fully expected God to smile upon him. Notice what it says in Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. He's talking about false teachers here. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. See, the way of Cain is to produce a work salvation, to come to God on your terms, through your own efforts, and so forth. And the way of the error of Balaam is to preach for filthy lucre's sake. It's always tied to some selfish ambition, and throughout the New Testament we have all kinds of warnings to be on guard for false teachers that are in it for themselves and in it for the money, and they want to exploit you to some degree in the name of God. And that's what Jude was addressing back then. It's now. You know, the Bible is so clear, you cannot save yourself through works. There's no work you could ever do to remove your sin. And so that's why Abel had to come with an innocent lamb that died in its place. As he would confess his sins, we know through other Revelation, New Testament, you would confess your sins on the head of that lamb, and that lamb would die, and God would then temporarily forgive you. But false teachers always preach a works salvation appealing to your pride. You know, it's not uncommon when someone is told their works don't count and that salvation is free. They don't take it well. There's a lot of religious people that hate the message of grace, and in their self-righteous pride, when you tell them their works don't count, they can become incensed. And that's exactly what happened to Cain. And yet we're told that a man is not justified by observing the law. It's not what you do. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ. So we now know we're justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because observing the law, no one can be declared righteous before God. So what happens here? Cain says, well, I can't kill God, so I got to kill somebody else. Verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And that was the start of a lovely time on earth. And it got so bad, let's go to Genesis chapter 6. This is how bad it got. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, that the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's a term for angelic beings, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. I'm going to give 120 years for the world to wake up and change their mind. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, again that's fallen angels, came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so what these angels did is they violated willfully a boundary that God had set up, as they were not allowed to cohabitate with women, but they said, forget it, God, we're doing it our way. And God now took those angels, we know, and he's put them in the abyss. They're now being held in chains of darkness to this day. They've been there for going on 6,000 years. They've been there. And that's where they are today, because they violated God's holier, his standard that he put up with them. And so for the next 120 years, Noah built an ark. God is gracious and long-suffering. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so he's preaching for 120 years as he's building this ark. But nobody listened. Verse 8. Well, verse 6. And the Lord says, and the Lord was sorry he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart and said, I'm going to destroy man who I'm created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. And thankfully we have but Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace was available to all, but Noah responded. Remember, grace is undeserved. God was looking for a man that would just simply take him at his word, one out of who knows how many Perhaps a billion people responded, him and his family. Amazing. So we have the satanic plot of Genesis 6, but you know, Noah, by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which again is according to faith. And he got on that ark. And God shut the door. And judgment came to an unbelieving world via a worldwide flood. And the opportunity for mankind to get saved was lost. Now, I've thought about this, and I don't know what to think about it, but it could be maybe some of these people, as the rains came and the gushers came out of the earth and everything else, that maybe they repented. I don't know. But the issue is always the same. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And this is something you see throughout biblical history. The issue was always faith. Will you take God at his word? Will you, God who cannot lie. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of God's only one, or one and only Son. But this dispensation here of conscience ended in judgment. This is, again, apart from the grace of God and faith of man to take God at his word, man fails. And so, boom, that's what happened. And then we have a new dispensation beginning in chapter 9. This is the dispensation of human government. God is going to change the rules of how the world works here. This is primarily dealing with the Gentiles. Verse 1. So God blessed Noah and said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's never been rescinded. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and on the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. Each moving thing that lives shall be food for you. This is something different. This is new revelation. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. A lot of Bible scholars think that prior to the flood, man was a vegetarian. That's all he ever ate. But now it's changed. Now every moving thing that lives can be food for you, which means we can eat meat. And I, for one, am very grateful. Yeah. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life in it. That is blood. In other words, you need to kill it and cook it. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. This is new. From the hand of every beast I required, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply it. And so what we have here is an institution of capital punishment for murder. This is the first time the human race was given responsibility of governing over other men. He was in a place to administer justice. That's why this dispensation is called human government. That's never been rescinded. It's capital punishment is mentioned in the New Testament as well. And then God makes a promise here. Verse 9 says, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, and all of that go onto the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, it's interesting. Destroy the earth. Now, that means it had to be a worldwide flood, because there are theological liberals, if you will tell you that it was a localized flood of some kind. See, the promise here is that God would never destroy the world again with a flood. And since this time, how many localized floods have there been where people have died? All kinds. It had to be a worldwide flood. And he gave a sign of the rainbow. Verse 12, and this will be a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud. It shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So the next time God judges the earth, it's not going to be by a flood, it's going to be by fire. This tribulation period, when Christ comes back, I mean, it's not going to be pretty. That's all there is to it. But it's interesting, God commanded them, it's mentioned twice here, that they multiply and replenish the earth to spread out. But that's not what they did. Turn over to chapter 11. What did they do? Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So you got the whole world together in one spot. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest it be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so what we see here is pure rebellion. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. Again, our responsibility is to worship God. Let's do this and be united in our rebellion against God, because God wants us to scatter over the whole earth, and we're not doing it. And when it says there, its top goes into heaven, that means something we can worship it. And so the idea there is they're not worshiping the God, the Creator, they're worshiping that which is created. And how impressive was it, verse 5? But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which is sent. It was so impressive that God had to come down to take a look at it. It just wasn't that impressive at all, though they thought it was. And here comes the judgment. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth and ceased building the city. Therefore its name should be called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad from the face of the earth. And so man here is united in its rebellion against God to build this thing that they can glorify themselves in. And God says, boom, that isn't going to happen. And that's how the different nations got started. Because all of a sudden everyone's talking one language, and all of a sudden we have all these different languages and no one can communicate with each other. So the ones that could communicate with each other went this way and this way and this way. And that's God's means of having his command be fulfilled, which was to go into all the earth and replenish it. He had to judge mankind in its rebellion, and that's how he judged it. It's amazing. And he did this so globalism would not be in place. See, God recognized that through the nations there would be a balance of power, so they would not be unified in their rebellion against him. Now, Satan, since this time, has been trying to reverse this. And it will be reversed in the tribulation when globalism will be reinstated with a one-world dictator called the Antichrist. He'll declare universal worship and control at the midpoint of the tribulation. But right now, he's working behind the scenes as his goal is to promote globalism so he can assume the power that he desires. That's why it's speculated by historians that God tried to use Stalin and Mussolini and Hitler in different places, different people at different times to accomplish that. See, the advantage of nationalism is that God can now use different people, groups, to judge those who have degenerated to the point of, if that people group isn't cut off, they'll affect the whole earth. That was all part of God's plan. In fact, God gave these divine institutions as a way of protecting and preserving the human race. He gave volition with its personal responsibility. You know, as man gets further away from this institution, we have the mindset that is prevailing in our culture today that man is the victim and that they are entitled to whatever. And that is only going to get worse, because that is Satan trying to get man to believe that he is not responsible for himself. That will get him in the right mindset to allow the government to make all the decisions for him. That's all part of it. And then there's marriage and the family that God signed up. And that's been under attack. The nuclear family has been under attack for so long. The results today is the family is absolutely in tatters. The family, as a rule, is very dysfunctional. This is all Satan's doing. Human government and nationalism. God says, I don't want internationalism. Satan knows what God wants. He's actively and effectively seeking to destroy it on every possible level. And that's what you see. This is why, since Satan runs even the mainstream media, you will always find conservative views or biblical views being criticized or ignored or suppressed. Because Satan's got his fingers in it. And so you will hear about globalism. Globalism's good, nationalism's bad. You're racist if you're nationalist. And that's how it's going. And we know that Satan eventually is going to get into a place when, after the rapture, where he will be able to arrange things to get his man in place and so forth. But this judgment here came to an end. And that we enter the next dispensation. And holy cow, are we behind? God is going to make a wholesale change here, and he's going to work through one man. And we'll kind of probably just introduce this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And God's going to pick one man, have a nation come out of him. He's going to change the way he's functioning with mankind. You can see dispensationally, the word of God makes sense when you rightly divide it. Chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. Is Abraham great? He's mentioned as part of Islam, part of Judaism, and part of Christianity. His name is obviously very great. He's been blessed. And you shall be a blessing. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how did that happen? Because Jesus Christ would come through the loins of Abraham, and the whole world is blessed through him. And that still exists today. When there's a nation that takes a stand in support of Israel, God blesses that nation. And when that nation does not, God curses that nation. And that's been a pattern throughout history. It's amazing. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. It's called the Abraham Covenant. And there's three different aspects to this. There's a land, a promise of a land. There's a promise of a seed. And there's a promise of a blessing. This covenant here is announced in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It was ratified in chapter 15. Now, throughout Scripture, further information about this covenant is given, like in Deuteronomy. It's the land portion of it is mentioned, and Israel's never completely possessed all the land they've been promised, and yet one day they will during the millennial kingdom. The seed was stated through the Davidic covenant mentioned in 2 Samuel 7 that someone that would come through the loins of David would sit on the throne forever, and Jesus Christ was of the seed of David. And then we have the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 36. God made all these promises through the Abrahamic covenant. God will keep all these promises because it's who and what he is. In fact, if you think of your Bible, you could pick up the Bible here and we could kind of like go like this. From chapter 12 here to John chapter 13, which is about this much of your Bible, that's primarily Israel. That's primarily Israel. It's amazing. And then if you get to chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 19, it's primarily Israel once again. And so we have the New Testament epistles that are addressed to the church. But so God's changing the game here. He's going to work through one man, create a nation through him, and have his will be done that way. It's interesting, isn't it? And God has been directing faithfully. We're out of time, so I'm just going to summarize. God has been directing faithfully all this time. Everything is right on schedule. And so what that should encourage you and me to do is to take God at His word and be faithful by His grace to the information and revelation we've been given, because God knows what He's doing. That's true. In fact, we're going to eventually study Joseph. I think one of the coolest things about studying the life of Joseph is God was sovereign over everything that happened to Joseph in his life and in his brother's life, at the same time ruling and overruling so He could preserve a nation alive in Goshen. Every little detail under God's control. And you might be thinking, what is God doing with me? He's got a plan. You're part of His plan. But it's not all about you, and that's why understanding the big picture is such a critical way to look at life. It's about Christ. It's about His glory. And so we're so thankful for that. So why don't we pray? Father, we are just humbled as we consider how great of a God You are, as we sing the mighty power of God, who not only created all things, they are for Him, they're to Him, they're about Him. And thank You for sending us a Savior, promising a Redeemer, and that Redeemer came. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He went to the cross, and there took upon Himself the wrath that we deserve. What an amazing demonstration of love. Thank You that He rose again. He cried, "It is finished." He's alive today forevermore, and the life that He possesses for all eternity is offered freely to any and all if they would humbly accept what He's provided in love. Thank You for that plan of salvation. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You that You are in perfect control, that our times are in Your hands, and You're sovereignly directing in this world today and in our own lives personally. And so may we have humble hearts, and may You receive the glory that You're due. In Christ's name, amen.